Let me read this passage for us. This is Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we come to you now asking for your help to understand it, to know how it applies to us. Father, we pray that you would draw near to us now by your Spirit, and that by your grace, Lord, during this time, your name would be hallowed. Your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, Lord, we long for this, that even during this time, Lord, through this sermon, Lord, that your kingdom would come, that more people would come to know you, that those who know you would be built up and strengthened to trust Christ more deeply, to love your word more deeply, and to walk with you more closely. So, Lord, we pray for your work by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. My name is Eric Westhog. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. And this morning, we are starting a new mini-series. So Jim mentioned this last week if you were here, but we've been walking through Isaiah for quite a long time now. And we will continue to do that, Lord willing, but we're taking a brief pause. And this morning, we're starting a 5-part series that we're calling Faith Foundations. So let me explain a little what we're thinking here. So I want to give 3 goals we have in this series. So we're looking at 5 core foundational truths for the Christian faith. And so 3 goals we have in mind. So 1, we want to help people, especially people who are new to Christianity at our church, or maybe you're here, you've been visiting, maybe you're not yet a Christian. We're really glad you're here. We think that's wonderful. We want people in that category at our church. We want to help you understand, what is the Christian faith? What is the center of the Christian faith? What do we really believe as Christians? What does it mean to be a Christian? So we want to define that. We don't want to assume those things are in place. We want to help put those in place. And I do want to say, we're not claiming that these 5 are the only 5 foundational truths. They are just 5 important ones. So that would be the first goal. Second goal, we want to provide a reminder to seasoned Christians, people who have been Christians a while, about the main truths of the Christian faith. And the reason being, it can be easy over time to drift from the main things and get caught up with peripheral things. And we need reminders. In fact, we see that emphasis throughout the New Testament, that often the letters of the New Testament are framed as reminders, letters to remind us of the main things. We need reminding of the main things. And then also, we're thinking this is helpful timing for those who are about to graduate and move away and find a new church. Or maybe you're not even graduating, but oftentimes the end of a semester, start of the summer, is a time when people move. We know Ann Arbor is a transient town, so a lot of people coming and going. And so often when that happens, the question comes up, how do I find a good church? You know, I get asked that question a lot. What should I look for? Well, here's 5 things. Here are 5 things to think through. Where does this new church that I'm looking for, where do they stand on these 5 things? So with that said, that's the goal. And then this morning, we're coming to faith foundation number 1, the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. So I want to think, as we start and look at Mark 7, verses 1 to 13. Why start here? Why start here? Maybe you're wondering that. You know, so you're thinking about the five foundational truths of the Christian faith. Why would you start there? Why would you start with the authority of Scripture? Why not start with, who is God? Or how can I be right with God? And I'm not claiming it's wrong to start there, but I think there's good reason to start here. And so, to explain that, let me give an analogy. I think this question of authority, what is our authority? If you think about the analogy of a house, I would argue this is like the foundation of the house. This is the foundation of the house. And what I mean by that is we have to have this in place before we can ask any other question. Even really important, basic questions like, who is God? How can we be right with God? Well, all of those questions, you can think of those really important questions as like, those are like first floor questions, but those are actually in the house. This is like the foundation of where do we even go to find that? So before we can even ask, who is God? How can we be right with God? Who is Jesus? We have to know, what is our authority for knowing these things? Is our authority church tradition? Is our authority just our own innate sense of these things? Is it just we look internally and try to figure out the answer to these questions? Is it the culture around us? Do we ask the culture around us the answer to these questions? Or is our authority Scripture? So we need to know this question of authority before we can get to any other question. This is the foundational truth that we have to have in place. But to stretch the analogy maybe a little further, if you're building a house, the house is not complete once you build a foundation. You don't live in a foundation or on a foundation. You live in a house. And so we are not going to spend the whole time looking at just the foundational question. We will spend some time on the purpose of Scripture, because that's in this passage as well. So we're going to spend the majority of our time on the question of authority. But then we will spend time looking at the purpose of Scripture. So those will be our two points this morning. First, we're going to look at the authority of Scripture. And second, we're going to look at the purpose of Scripture. What is Scripture for? What is the main thing the Bible is about? What is it pointing us to? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So first, the authority of Scripture. So we're in Mark chapter 7. And as I was reading it, I'm sure that you picked up this chapter, this section, is all about this question of washing. So the religious leaders and all the Jews at the time, they had lots of questions about washing, and they had opinions about washing. And so they come to Jesus because they notice Jesus and his disciples are different. They are not washing before they eat, and everyone else was. So Jesus has posed this question. So we see the question in verse 5, and it's important to notice this is a very specific question. Okay, so Jesus is asked this question. Verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So if we were to pause there and sort of guess how Jesus is going to respond, the way I would guess he would respond would be answering that question. The question is about why do you not wash? You would expect him to give a pretty straightforward answer about, well, we don't wash, and then maybe he would appeal to some text of Scripture or something, but he doesn't do that. What he does is he sees underneath this question, there's actually a foundation issue. So what Jesus does is he goes right to the heart of the matter, and he broadens it tremendously. He doesn't just focus on the specific question, but he gets to the whole issue of authority. So we see that in his response. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So Jesus doesn't just answer the specific question that they pose to him. He broadens this to a whole massive issue of authority. And Jesus' main point is they have a bad source for their authority. They have the wrong source for their authority. Their source is tradition, and what it should be is the word of God or Scripture. So we see this over and over. Jesus says it. It's interesting how many times he says this in different ways. So verse 7, you are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold it to the tradition of men. Verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. He's just insistent about it. The root issue here is you have elevated tradition far too high. You've elevated it over the word of God. And then we see it also in this example Jesus gives of Corban. I think that's the right way to say that. I listened to the Bible app read it, and he pronounced it Corbin, but it could be different. I'm going to say Corbin. So he gives this example of Corbin. And so we see this in verses 10 to 12. And so in this example, what he's saying here is, so Jesus is saying, here's an example of how you are doing this. You're elevating tradition above the word of God and thus invalidating God's word. So in this example, what had happened in Jesus's day was there was this really strong emphasis on if you devote something to God, so if you set aside something of your own possession and say, this is devoted to God, then you absolutely cannot ever go back on it. So you can think of someone, we'll give an example. Someone comes to the religious leaders and says, this year I'm devoting half of my income and I'm going to set it aside and this is devoted to God. So if you do that, you're setting aside, it's probably going to go mostly to the temple, but you're setting it aside. It's only for God and it's not for people. This is not for anyone to benefit from. It's only for God. But Jesus says they were so strict about it that if something came up, so you imagine halfway through the year, the person's parents get sick and they need their help. And the person comes to the religious leaders and says, I know I set aside half my income, but my parents are sick and I'm going to need that money to care for my parents. The religious leaders would have said, you cannot do that. You set it aside and we're going to hold you to this. You set it aside, you can't go back on it. Jesus is saying what you're doing is you are elevating your tradition so highly that you're actually making it where people cannot obey God. Because the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. And God's really serious about it. But you're saying, if you've set it aside, you've set this aside, you can't go back on it, which means you can't even love your parents with this money if you really need to do that. And so Jesus is saying, this is an example of what is just rampant at the time. They had developed this whole system of rules and regulations that are not in the Bible. They're additional to the Bible. And they'd elevated them so high that they actually bound people to not obey God because their tradition had been elevated too high. And so, Jesus' summary is given in verse 13. He says, thus, you are making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. So, I want to think about this. Why does Jesus have such a high view of the Bible? Because that's what he's referring to. He uses all these different synonyms, commandments of God, word of God. He's talking about scripture. In other passages, he uses the word scripture. He's talking about, for him, the Old Testament. For us, we could broaden it to the Old and New Testament. Why does Jesus have such a high view of the Bible? Or to put it a little more directly, I could imagine someone saying, well, in a sense, isn't everything in the Bible the commandments of men? You know, verse 7, Jesus says, you're teaching his doctrines of the commandments of men. But the Bible was written by men. So why does Jesus have such a high view of the Bible if this is written by people? And the answer to that is Jesus sees the Bible as totally unique. It is a totally unique human book. So it is a human book. It is written by people. And yet it is much more than that. So we can see this in how Jesus talks about this passage, these two passages from Exodus. So notice verse 10. Jesus says, so he's quoting scripture, he says, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, so that's from Exodus chapter 20. And then he says, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die, that's from Exodus 21. So notice when Jesus introduces a scripture quotation, he is fully transparent that this was written by a man named Moses. So he said that, for Moses said this, written by a man named Moses and a flawed man at that. Moses' flaws are recorded in scripture, not a perfect man. So Moses wrote this. But then in verse 13, he refers back to those commandments and he says, thus you're making void the word of God. So Jesus can say on the one hand, what you read in Exodus, that's the word of Moses. And on the other hand, it's also the word of God. So what Jesus is saying is the Bible at the same time is a book that was really written by people. It's written by real people, even flawed people. And yet those flawed people wrote the word of God. It is actually the word of God. Jesus can call it that. This is truly the word of God. So how is that? How can that be possible? So here's two verses from 2 Peter that describe this for us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. So this is describing how it is that we can have flawed human beings that can write something down and it ends up being the word of God. It is the word of God, truly. So this is what he says. no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Those are really helpful verses. So what he's saying is what we have in Scripture are words that were written by real people, even flawed people. And yet, when they were writing, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote didn't come from their own interpretation. These are not just the flawed opinions of people. But God has worked in such a way that what we have in this book is the word of God. They wrote as God carried them along by his Holy Spirit so that what we have in this book, while it was written by people, is actually the word of God. Now, I know that what I just said is a bit mysterious. We don't know all the intricacies of how that could be, but that is what Jesus is saying. And so what Jesus is saying is, because that's the case, this needs to be our supreme authority. Our supreme authority. Because nothing else fits into that category. Not tradition, not anything else. And so this alone needs to be our authority. So I want to make two clarifications, because I think what I just explained is liable to be misunderstood. So I want to make two clarifications, and I think this will help us understand this better and help us understand how it applies to us. So clarification one, Jesus, in saying what he says in Mark 7, is not anti-tradition. He's not anti-tradition. Now, maybe that sounds weird because it sounds like Jesus is anti-tradition in this passage. But I would argue he's not anti-tradition. Rather, he is anti-tradition as supreme authority. That's what he's against. So nowhere in this passage does he say, you're wrong because you have traditions. No, he's saying you're wrong because you've elevated tradition too high. You have put tradition and Scripture on the same plane, and that's what's wrong. But he's not anti-tradition. And I think this is actually a really crucial point to grasp, because Christians have gone wrong on exactly this point. And so what I mean is, throughout church history, there have been people who have sort of rediscovered this truth that Scripture is our supreme authority, and they have sort of overcorrected to the point where they say, okay, my only authority is just me and my Bible. And they sort of, you know, don't look at church history. They don't want to read other authors. Maybe they don't even want to listen to other Christians. It's just, we are going to do church based on just how I interpret me and my Bible. And the reason that's a problem is because inevitably what ends up happening is you end up recreating some old heresy. You end up, you know, making a mistake that was made 1,500 years ago. You just didn't know about it because you didn't read about it. And so this is a problem, and it ends up happening. And so what we need to do is to see Jesus is not anti-tradition. Rather, in humility, we should actually listen to tradition. We should listen to the work that God has been doing in the church for the last 2,000 years. God has been at work in the church, and we would do well to listen to the opinions of people and to see the church traditions that have been handed down, and to not immediately dismiss them because they're not the supreme authority. So what Jesus is saying is Scripture is the supreme authority, but tradition does still have its place. And in humility, we should listen to the church throughout history. But obviously, that's not Jesus' main emphasis, so I don't want the main emphasis to be on that. So it is important to see that Jesus is saying here, if tradition gets elevated too highly, we actually invalidate the word of God. So Jesus is clearly signaling here, there is a danger with church tradition, that it gets elevated too high. So if we think about, well, what does this look like today? An obvious example, but a good example that we do have to think about is the Roman Catholic Church. This passage, I mean, it is really hard to read this and not think about the Roman Catholic Church, because they very self-consciously elevate tradition to the same level as Scripture. So this is the Council of Trent from the 16th century, which is a council that's binding on all Roman Catholics. So they have to believe what was said at the Council of Trent. This is what the Council of Trent says. There's a direct quotation. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So I'll read that again. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So the Roman Catholic Church very self-consciously elevates tradition to the same level as Scripture. And I would just argue, I don't think Jesus could be any clearer that that shouldn't be happening. It was never designed that way. The Word of God should be our supreme authority. So I think this is a good question when we're thinking about, which church should I join? well, look for a church that has the Word of God as its supreme authority. I mean, that needs to be in place. Scripture alone is our supreme authority. But I think this is also a good question for us as we think about church traditions, as we think about the church tradition we were raised in, or even you're looking for a church, which church tradition should you look for? I think sometimes it is tempting to make the criteria for church tradition, what do I feel drawn to? You know, what do I feel comfortable in? Do I feel comfortable in a really high church setting, lots of liturgy, a really low church setting, like almost no liturgy? And I'm not saying feelings are totally invalid, but the main criteria needs to be, does it accord with Scripture? Is this in line with the Word of God? That needs to be our criteria. Whenever we're seeking to decipher church traditions, which one to be a part of, what should we believe, what should we not believe, what should we do, what should we not do, does it accord with Scripture? That needs to be our authority. So that's clarification one. Second clarification, Jesus, in saying what he says about the supreme authority of Scripture, is not anti-reason, not anti-reason. So let me explain what I mean by that. I think it can sound like when you say Scripture's our supreme authority, it can sound like what you're saying is just check your brain at the door and accept uncritically whatever you read in the Bible. Okay, it can sound like you're saying that. But that's not quite what we're saying. I say quite, because there is an element of truth there, but let me explain. So it's not quite what we're saying. Rather, I think what Jesus is saying here is we need to let God have the final word, not our reason. But our reason does come in eventually. And so what this means is when we come to something in Scripture, I'm thinking especially things that are confusing or are difficult for us to accept, or even we might initially find offensive, we need to let, a posture of faith says, Lord, I'm going to accept this because you say it, and then I'm going to seek to try to understand it. So the question is, what gets the priority? Is it our reason, or is it God's word? So there's a great saying from church history, from Anselm. So he's 11th and 12th century church theologian. He says, we need to have faith-seeking understanding. Faith-seeking understanding. So what he means is, we need to have a posture of, if God says it, I believe it. Full stop. And then once I believe it, I seek to understand it better. But that's different from understanding-seeking faith. If we have understanding-seeking faith, that means I will believe it only once I fully understand it. Once I fully understand it, then I'll accept it. No, a posture of faith says, I believe it, and then I seek to understand it better. So let me give an illustration to hopefully explain better what I mean. So our daughter Lucy is 2 years old, and Lucy, from when she first started talking, very early on she started, one of her first words was baby. And she, for some reason, refers to everybody who's not an adult as a baby. So 12-year-olds are babies. She's always done this. And she's really resistant to changing on this point. So this is to the point where the other day, Lucy and I were reading a book. And I opened the book. And on the first page, the main character in this book is a boy, a little boy. I don't know how old he is, maybe 10 years old. And I point to him and I say, boy. And Lucy points to him and says, baby. And then this proceeded to happen on every page. Every page I would turn and point to the different things on the page and say, boy. And she would, and eventually she started grunting, going, baby. And I'd point and go, boy. She'd go, baby. And this happened through the whole book, and she did not yield. And by the end of the book, I think she just concluded, I'm right, Dada's wrong, that's a baby. That's just a baby. And I give that illustration because I think it can help us understand the two different postures we can have as we read the Bible. Often this happens when we read Scripture. We read something and go, ooh, I don't know what I think about that. I don't know if I like that. I don't know if I can accept that. And in a sense, the same tug of war has started that happens when I'm reading that book with Lucy. The tug of war of God says this, but I think this. And so the big question there is, who's going to win that tug of war? Are we just going to say, I'm not yielding, I'm sticking to what I think on this, and I'm not letting God have a say? Or are we going to let God be God? And say, I will accept it, even if I don't fully understand it. I will accept it because he's God and he knows better than me. And now it's important to say the reason that's not anti-reason is we do then seek to understand it better. So we then do, you know, can enter into a process of trying to wrestle with, okay, well then how do I put it together with this other thing that I know to be true? So that process is still good, and we're supposed to have that process. But the big question is, who wins the tug of war? Do we win it, or does God win it? And so I think this is really relevant when we think about touchy cultural issues. Touchy cultural issues. So you can think about sex, marriage, gender, these really difficult questions that are difficult because they are so controversial. So who wins the tug of war on those questions? And I think the call in this passage is we're called to take God's word at what his word says, even if it puts us in the minority or people think we're crazy. And I think there's real encouragement in this passage on that score. So notice, notice in verse 3, he says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, looking to the tradition of the elders." And then verse 4, "And there are many other traditions that they observe." So Mark is pretty emphatic about it. Jesus and his disciples were in the very small minority. He says the Pharisees and all the Jews did this. So what he's saying is Jesus and his disciples were like the only ones not observing this tradition. They were in the minority. And so I think there's a real encouragement for us here. If that's the case, if we look around and see, we are really the only ones who believe this, you know, I feel like I'm in the minority. I feel kind of crazy for believing this. In a sense, we have good company. It was the same way when Jesus was on earth. That just the mere fact that we're in the minority doesn't mean that what we believe is not true. So I think it's important to think about that on those touchy, controversial cultural issues. But also, I just think about personal sin issues. Who wins the tug of war when we get to Scripture and feel convicted by it? When we read it and think, oh, I don't think that way, or I don't act that way. And so here's a challenging question to think about. When's the last time the Bible challenged the way you think or live? When is the last time you heard something, maybe in a sermon, or read something in the Bible, and it really challenged the way you think or live? When's the last time that happened? It should be happening. So here's a quote from Tim Keller. He says this: "Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real relationship or a marriage, will you know that you have gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. An authoritative Bible is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It is the precondition for it." So what he's saying is, this is what we should expect if we're dealing with the real God. Sometimes he says things that are hard for us to accept. Sometimes he says things that make us have to repent, make us confess our sin and turn away from our sin. And he says that's what we should expect. And so the call here is we should have a posture that says, Lord, I want to be changed by you. I want your word to examine me, to change me, to reorient me. I think this is captured well in the call to repentance that Gerard read. Psalm 119, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways." You know, that's the posture of faith that Jesus is calling us to have. Of, Lord, please reorient my heart. I want to be reoriented by your word. So that's point one, the authority of Scripture. Now I want to think more briefly about the purpose of Scripture. So to go back to the opening analogy, this sort of what we just looked at was the foundation. Now I want to think some about the actual house itself. So what does Jesus say about what is the actual purpose of Scripture? So if it is to be our supreme authority, what is Scripture really getting at? And I think we can see this through this this controversy about washing. So we've mentioned a few times. I want to look more closely now at these verses. So verses 1 to 4 describe the controversy about washing. So what was happening was that in Jesus' day, they had developed an elaborate system of rules for what you need to wash and when you need to wash them. And I think it's initially, this is sort of confusing as modern readers, because we might think this has something to do with cleanliness, as in they developed these rules so that people didn't get germs and get sick, but that's not at all what they were considering. This isn't about cleanliness. It wasn't washing before meals so you don't get sick. Rather, this was all downstream from really two commands in the Old Testament. So Exodus chapter 30, verse 19, and Exodus chapter 40, verse 12. So these two verses describe commands, or they are commands, to the Aaronic priesthood. So Aaron and his sons, who were the priests, they were given these commands that before they entered the tabernacle for their priestly service, they had to wash. Okay, so that's what the commands say, is just they have to wash before they enter for their priestly service. So the religious leaders, prior to Jesus' day and then leading up to Jesus' day, they had read that and said, okay, well, if this is commanded of priests, that they have to wash and be pure, well, then we should do the same thing, because we want to be holy. We want to be holy like the priests. So let's all wash before we enter the tabernacle, but maybe even just do it before other things too. Let's wash before we eat. And let's not just wash our hands, but let's wash cups and pots, copper vessels, dining couches. So what's important to see there is that's actually quite a good instinct. The instinct is to say, okay, here's a command. Let's really make sure that we're leaning into this command. God commands it. Let's make sure we're doing it. So that's actually a really good instinct. They wanted to be holy. God calls them to be holy. They want to be holy. They say, God calls the priests to be holy. Let's be holy like the priests. So it's actually a really good instinct. The issue is, over time, they had developed so many rules, they had actually lost sight of the original goal of the law. They had lost sight over time. They developed so many intricate rules around washing. They lost the initial purpose of why that law was even given. So this is described well by a commentator, Kent Hughes. He says this: during Jesus' day, the concept of true inner purity had been trivialized to a system of external washings. So what he's saying is, over time, if people asked the question, what does it mean to have true purity? They would have said, well, just wash before you do lots of things. You know, wash everything and wash all the time. That's how you can be pure. And so they had totally lost sight of, wait, that was never actually the purpose of the law. That was not why this was given. This law was not given to make sure that we're constantly washing our bodies and our things. That was never why God gave this law. And so it's important to clarify, though, because this is it would be easy to misunderstand this as saying that Jesus, in pushing back against this, is anti-law. But Jesus is not anti-law. He's not saying what's wrong about you is that you're concerned about the law. He never, ever says that. In fact, he clarifies in the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to abolish the law. Jesus didn't come with the banner of anti-law. Rather, what Jesus is pointing to is you have to see the purpose of the law. In being concerned to follow the law, you can't miss the purpose of why God actually gave the law. And Jesus tells us in this passage the purpose of the law. Verse 7, he says, in vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me. So in saying that, he's signaling to us what the purpose of the law was. It was for worship. That's what God wanted. He wanted real worship, heart-level worship. That was what God wanted, but what the people were doing was just getting obsessed with following lots of man-made rules that were additional to the law. So let's think about, well, what does it mean to actually worship God? Because that's what Jesus is saying we have to see. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is real worship. So what is real worship? So I want to think about another passage from a different gospel, Gospel of John, chapter 6. Jesus is asked a really similar question to that, actually. This is the question that Jesus is asked. This is John chapter 6, verse 28. He is asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Very similar question to this passage. I mean, the question is, what does real worship look like? What must we do to be doing the works of God? And this is what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is real worship. What God wants, this is the ultimate purpose of Scripture, is that we believe in him whom he has sent. And this is so crucial for us to see. This is the purpose of the whole Bible. This is the purpose of the Bible, is to point us to Christ, that we would come to him as our Savior who takes away all our sin by sacrificing himself for us, that we'd come to him as our Lord, take up our cross and follow him. This is the purpose of the law. This is the purpose of the whole Bible. And it is so important that we see this, because this is so easy to miss. This is what they missed, and this is what we can so easily miss. This is the purpose of the law. So I was thinking, as I was preparing this, I was prepared this sermon mostly in my office at home. And when I look out my office window, the street that we live on, right outside the window, there is a very large yellow arrow sign. So it's a big street sign with an arrow. And the arrow is pointing into the crosswalk. And so the purpose of that sign, the sole purpose of that sign, is to get people to notice the crosswalk and not miss the crosswalk. And we could say in a very similar sort of way, the purpose of the Bible is that it is pointing to Jesus. And we have to see that. We have got to see that. The Bible, every word of it, is like a big yellow sign trying to get us to not miss this is all about Jesus. It is all pointing to him. And we have got to get this and not get confused on it. So Jesus says this to the religious leaders of his day, John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is saying, the Bible is our sole authority, and yet the Bible is not an end in itself. The Bible is pointing to Jesus. The Bible doesn't have eternal life in it. It points us to the one who has eternal life, Jesus. And it is in him that we have life. He's seeking to get us to see this. This is real worship, coming to Jesus and having life in him. So I was thinking about how this applies to you if you're new to Christianity. Maybe that's you this morning. You're new to Christianity. You're trying to figure it out, not quite sure what you think about Jesus. Well, this is really important to grasp. It is very easy to get lost in the Bible. You start reading the Bible. Maybe you just pick up the Bible and say, I want to read it. And you find yourself reading all sorts of obscure passages. Why were these laws given? Why is there so much blood? What is all this about? It's really important to see this. It is all about Jesus. It is pointing to Christ. The aim of this book is to get you to come to Jesus that you may have life. And then if you've been a Christian for a long time, this is also, even if you're an experienced Christian, this is easy to get confused on. It's easy to forget this. It's easy to just read the Bible as a bunch of disconnected promises or commands, and you just sort of read it and go, okay, that's another reminder to stop doing that thing, start doing this thing. God promises this thing. Of course, all that's true, but we have to see it is all connected to Christ. And ultimately, the purpose of this book is to strengthen a relationship with Christ, the real living Christ. That is what God wants for us, is to know Jesus more deeply and to view the Bible in that way. This is leading us to Jesus, and it is in him that we have life.